Well, if you're visiting with us this morning, we are in the Gospel of John. And if you have your Bibles, open up to John chapter 7. We're going to be beginning verse 1 there this morning. But as we finished up chapter 6 last week, we saw how in just one day, the crowd went from following Jesus to murmuring and complaining against him. And we've talked about this throughout our message in the Gospel of John of how the people are so fickle. They're all about it today, but when things get tough and when things get a little bit kind of disrupted and it's not going the way they think it should go, or they're not gaining what they think they should gain, then they sometimes turn against the very one who has provided for them. It shows the deceitful heart of man. And as long as you're getting something from him, they were fine. But when the teaching got deep, they left in droves. And we took note of the fact that Jesus let them go. He didn't try to change their minds. He didn't chase after them. He presented truth because he is truth. And for all those who will receive, they're welcome into the fold of God. But for those who do not, Jesus doesn't chase them down. And it's something that we as believers have to understand today as well, that we're called to present the gospel based on our relationship with Jesus Christ and his word and his truth. But it's not our job to save people. They have to make the choice, and they have to choose by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And we know that sometimes seeds are planted today and it may take weeks, months, or even years before those seeds sprout and they come up in the Lord. But we have to remain in prayer and remain faithful to the one of whom we serve, knowing that it's him who does the work. It's not us. We just have to be obedient to the call that he's placed within us. Jesus is truth. He speaks truth, and so there's no backtracking and there's no middle ground. Accept him or deny him, but he is who he is, and he will not change for the sake of keeping the crowds around. For those who do stay, we're promised that we'll be raised up in the last day. And what a blessed promise that is. We're given to him by the Father. And understanding this should change the way we look at evangelism and the church. Keeping it simple, staying in the Word, preaching Christ crucified and raised again, and allowing the Holy Spirit to bring conviction. And God will grow his church as he sees fit. No clever campaigns or worldly attempts to draw the people. That will never substitute the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can come out with campaigns, we can come out with exciting things to do, and you might even draw crowds, but if there's no substance in the campaign, if Jesus preached is not in the core of what you're doing, then it's all in vain, because only he can bring the church to what he wants it to be. And finally, we looked at following Jesus isn't easy. It's simple, but it's not easy. It's simple because of the simplicity of who he is and what he came to do. But the easy is not there because, number one, it takes discipline on our part to submit ourselves to him and remain in him and follow him. But it also takes us to the point of when suffering comes, it's not easy to go through those times either. But rest assured that he is with us and he's going through those times with us. And he will sustain us even when the times get tough. And though we may feel alone, we're not alone. So this week we begin in chapter 7. And our title this week is The Talk of the Town. The Talk of the Town. Father, we ask that you will open our hearts to receive your word this morning. We thank you again for the word that you've given us to grow on, to glean from, and to move from where we are now to a closer relationship with you. We thank you for that, and we praise you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, therefore, said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. So Jesus knew that the Jewish leaders were out to get him. And so he stayed in Galilee. Again, we know that Jesus knows the heart of all men. He knows what's going on ahead of time. And so he's not going to do anything outside of what the Father has called him to do. So he is going to stay back until the Father says to go. And the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this particular feast. The Feast of Tabernacles is also known as the Sukkot, which is a week-long festival. And what it does, it commemorates the 40-year journey of the Israelites in the wilderness. And it's one of the three great pilgrimage feasts that's recorded in the Bible, when all the Jewish males are required to appear before the Lord at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the word Sukkot means booths, or you might want to say like little shacks or little teepees or whatever you want to call them. They were just man-made structures to represent what the Israelites had to go through when they left Egypt. And during that 40-year journey, when God stopped, they stopped, and they'd put up these little booths, and they would live in those booths, and they would take them down, and then God would move them, and then when God stopped, and they set up these booths again. And so it was a continual journey, and so this is a remembrance or celebration of what the Israelites went through. And throughout the holiday, the Jews would continue to observe this time by building and dwelling in these shelters, just as their ancestors did while they were wandering in the desert. Now, Sukkot begins 5 days after Yom Kippur. Now, Yom Kippur is the atonement. That's the atonement time where everyone comes for the atonement from their sins. So about 5 days after that, from about 15 to 21 days of the Hebrew month Tishri, which is our September or October, is when these things are celebrated. Now, I wanted to mention something here. This is kind of a different direction, I want you to understand where I'm coming from. I don't jump on every prophecy bandwagon that comes around. I'm very hesitant to discuss a lot of prophecies that are talked about today, because I don't think everybody has all the facts sometimes when they make a conclusion. So it's very difficult for me to get on a bandwagon. What I'm going to mention to you this morning is about the blood moons. And the reason I want to mention this is not that I'm jumping on a prophecy that this is going to something is going to happen, or this is going to happen, or that's going to happen, and this is the timing. But I want to look at historical aspect of the blood moons. Now, the blood moons come when the earth passes through between the moon and the sun at a certain point, and the halo around the earth's shadow casts on the moon and makes it the appearance, the color of blood red. And so the Bible speaks of the moon turning to red or turning to blood. It speaks of it in Joel. It speaks about it in Revelation. But in this particular case, we're in a season now of blood moons. And the reason that this seems to be kind of something really to bring up and talk about is that the blood moons don't occur all that often. But when they occur, they're in seasons. And when you have four blood moons consecutively in certain seasons that fall on the days of the feasts of Israel, the history of that shows that some things that have happened historically during those times. This is the fourth blood moon season since 1492. And in 1492, in Spain, the Jews were being persecuted. They were being persecuted by the Spanish Inquisition. And so they were told they either had to leave the country or they had to convert to Catholicism. If they didn't convert to Catholicism, then they were tortured. And they would fakely convert to Catholicism. And when they found out, they would torture them and kill them. Now, if you also remember historically, 1492 is when Columbus set sail for America. Now, there are different stories. Our historical aspect says that he got all of his funding from the Queen of Spain and set sail. There are other stories, and again, I'm not validating these stories per se because I haven't really studied all the details of them, but there are stories that say that there were two Jewish businessmen that actually sponsored more of the money for the sailing than Spain did. There's also a lot of talk that Christopher Columbus was very, very friendly to the Jews, and that maybe he even possibly had Jewish heritage himself and kept that hidden under the Spanish Inquisition. But at any rate, there were many Jews that sailed with him from Spain over to America. So we see that something was happening with the Jewish culture and the Jewish people in 1492, well, in 1492, they had four consecutive blood moons that fell on the Sabbaths. They fell on the Sabbaths in the spring, and then, not the Sabbaths, the feast in the spring, and then the feast in the fall. The next round came in 1948. And we know in 1948, that's when Israel was established as a state. So something happened very big with the Jewish people in 1948. Again, there were four blood moons in 1948 that fell on the Sabbaths. Or I keep saying Sabbaths, forgive me, the feasts in that year. The next one was in 1967. And in 1967 was when the Six-Day War came, and Israel was attacked from around all their borders. They were attacked, and God miraculously delivered them in 6 days, defeated their enemies, and gained their territory to what they have today. Now, there are many in government that say they want to take them back to pre-1967 territory. And if you hear that term, the reason they want to do that is because it leaves Israel completely vulnerable with no way to defend themselves if they go back to those borders between or before 1967. So we had the blood moons then on the feast in the spring and the feast in the fall. And now we have them again last year and this year. Last year we had the blood moons that fell on the feast in the spring and the fall, and this year we had the same thing. Back around our Easter, there were blood moons, and now we have blood moons coming up in September and in October of this year. And so the reason I bring this up is not that we jump on a God's going to do this or God's going to do that, but I think more than anything that we have the signs in the heavens. God placed the signs. He even said that in Genesis, that when he placed the signs or the moon and the stars, he placed them as signs for us. So when you see something happening over a period of repetitive times and you see something happening now, it goes to figure that we need to keep our eyes open and be alert and be in tune with the Holy Spirit and be in tune with God for him if and when he moves. And so we don't know what's going to happen. If anything that I can particularly point out, there are several things going on. If you do, you know, Johnny mentioned watching the news or listening to the news, you can hear what's going on in the world today. And everything is anti-Israel. Even our country now is no longer the ally that we used to be for Israel. We've aligned ourselves with other groups more so than with Israel. And so there are many things that we can look at them from that perspective. Regarding that, are we heading down the wrong road? I'll say absolutely we're heading down the wrong road. But the point that I'm making this morning is that we are setting ourselves up for so many things that could occur, and God very well may be moving on some of these things even between now and the next month or the next year. So just be in prayer and be alert. I think more than anything, that's what the Holy Spirit wanted me to mention this morning regarding all of these things that are happening, is be alert and be prepared, because what happens in times of disaster or times of storm, or in times of trouble, when something big happens around us, it's easy to get lost in the moment of what's going on and not stay focused on the ones who's in control of it, and that's Jesus Christ. So keep your eyes upon him and be prepared. You know, I'm not calling this to happen and that to happen. God has not given me that prophecy within me to say, this is going to happen on this day, this time. I'm not doing that. I'm just asking you to agree with me that we'll be in prayer and be in the spirit of worship more than anything else during this time. And if God moves in a powerful way and something happens that we don't understand, we're prepared because we're walking in the spirit, not in the moment of what's going on. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, so I wanted to bring that up and discuss that this morning. But getting back to our text here, all of the Jews are gathering to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles here. And Jesus decides not to go yet. His brothers tried to persuade him to go, but their attitudes were less than pure. And let me say here, on their behalf, it must have been hard for the brothers of Jesus to be raised with a perfect child in the family. You know, I mean, Jesus never got in trouble. Jesus never spoke a harsh word. But I'm sure these boys, as young men are, were in trouble quite often. And so there was probably some jealousy there. I'm sure that there was some jealousy there. And knowing that Jesus wasn't like them, they had to be frustrated at times. And so this attitude of what they presented, well, you ought to just go on up if you're who you claim to be. Why don't you go up and make yourself known? I mean, you shouldn't keep it in secret. It was almost a mocking attitude behind what they were saying to Jesus. It reminds me of Joseph and his brothers. You remember that story? In Genesis chapter 37, verses 3 through 8, it says, now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was a son of his old age, and also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I've dreamed. And there we were, binding sheaves in the field, and then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now Joseph, in his immaturity, probably shouldn't have spoken out every thought that came into his head. And I think this is something I used to tell my youngest son this. If you know Chris, and if he's listening this morning, he'll get a kick out of this as well. Chris has a wonderful sense of humor. He doesn't say much, usually. But when he says something, it's usually funny or somewhat sarcastic or whatever. He's just that way. He's always been that way. And I've said to him many times, just because a thought comes in your head doesn't mean it needs to come out of your mouth. And, you know, because you just don't, the timing. there's such a thing as timing here. But understanding this, that Jesus didn't go around claiming his authority over his brothers. Jesus had a pure heart. So being raised in the family, he knew who he was. But I do believe that he never put down his brothers. I don't believe that he ever came and doing anything to antagonize or hurt his brothers, even though he lived a perfect and sinless life. His brothers, I think, noticed all of this, and there was the sense of jealousy there. I think there was the frustration in their hearts. And they all but accused Jesus of being self-centered, as though all he was doing was to draw attention to himself, but he was doing it on his terms so that, you know, he could be shining in the spotlight. And that's kind of the way they were appearing or seeing what Jesus was doing, because they didn't believe in him. And it says in verse 4, "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And you can almost hear the sarcasm in their words. And verse 5 does tell us that they didn't believe in him. But Jesus would not be pressed or pushed by any man, including his brothers, to go forward when God the Father had not told him to go yet. There's always a purpose and always a reason and always a time for everything that Jesus did. Continuing in verses 6 through 10 of John chapter 7. "Then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come.' When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as if it were in secret." Now Jesus made the statement on several occasions that his time had not yet come. Again, he knew who he was in the Father, and God is never late. God's never early. God's always on time. See, in our minds, in our finite minds, when we have a prayer request and we don't see that prayer request being answered, in our minds is, well, why is God being late on this? He knows what the need is. Why is he being late? He's never late. He knows the need. He knows when the need needs to be answered, and a lot of times he wants us to be in that place of readiness, knowing that when the need is answered, it's him that did it, not us that try to manipulate it to happen. And this is the whole thing that we have to see here. Jesus was never about himself. Even our scripture reading this morning, if you believe on me, it's not me you believe on, you're really believing on the one who sent me. And that's what's important for us to understand, that Jesus never, ever did anything outside of the will of the Father. And God is always on time. God is a God of order, and his plans aren't based on our timetable or anybody else's. And we saw that back when he fed the 5,000. The crowd tried to grab him and make him a king, but he hid himself from them and moved away. He would not be drawn into man's plans or man's ideas of what needed to happen. Now, Jesus' next move would be to teach at the temple, but he wouldn't go until it was time. Now, a couple of things to think about. One of the reasons he may not have also, the Father didn't want him to go with his brothers, is Jesus had already stirred up a huge, huge stir in the region. I mean, it was all about him. No matter where you went in the region, they were talking about Jesus. And throughout our passage this morning, we will see that he's a Messiah. He's from God. Others will say, no, he's a devil. He's from the devil. And so the conversation was always going. And Jesus was not going to present himself into the place because it could cause a riot if he entered at the wrong time, if he entered through a certain door or the certain gate, and everybody saw him, then the uproar is going to rise up, and they're going to all want to see what he's going to do next. They're all going to be expecting something from him. They're all going to be about themselves, not about him. And their emotions could get in the way of what was going on. And also, if the Jewish leaders knew that he was coming, they could have set a trap for him, because he already knew that they were out to kill him. So Jesus kind of eases into town. He kind of eases in, and he comes in on his own terms and on his and the Father's timeline. So he comes in, and then verses 11 through 13, we read, "Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much complaining." See what I'm saying here? "Much complaining among the people concerning him," the talk of the town. "Some said he's good. Others said, 'No, the contrary, he deceives the people.' However, no one spoke openly of him for the fear of the Jews." When it says the fear of the Jews, it's specifically meaning the Jewish leaders. They knew that the Jewish leaders were not happy with Jesus. And the main reason that the two main reasons that they weren't happy with Jesus was because he healed on the Sabbath, number one, and then he also put himself in a position where he proclaimed himself equal to God, and they were out to get rid of him, no matter what. It was done in their minds. They wanted him gone. And all these people talking about him irritated him. It was just like sandpaper, you know, just sandpaper, just constantly friction against their skin. And they just hated the discussion of it. But their hands were tied too, because they knew that the people were calling out. They knew that people were in one camp with Jesus. So therefore, they didn't want to move too quick, because they wanted to make sure the timing was right. So it was all this whole bubble of just energy. And some of it was positive energy, some of it was negative energy, but whatever it was just so much going on. And Jesus came in behind the scenes and entered into the area as this was all going on. Now, I can only imagine the frustration of the Jewish leaders at this point. The entire celebration of which they control, and understand, the Jewish leaders controlled everything that happened around the temple. They controlled everything that happened regarding their people. And so this event, if you will, is planned and put on and organized by the Jewish leaders. And it was all structured a certain way. You do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. All the male leaders, all the male people of Israel come in, and they do this and they do this. And it was all organized and set up. Well, now here comes Jesus. It's out of their hands now. And how frustrated is that? You know, he's all that everybody's talking about. And Jesus has a way of turning everything upside down, or right side up, depending upon where you are to start with. But he confounds all human wisdom. And you can bet that there's an event, or even an event that the church is planning today. If there's something going on and orchestrated based on human or worldly wisdom, and then Jesus comes in the midst of that and is presented to the people for who he is, it will bring conflict or dissension, because godly wisdom doesn't fit worldly wisdom and worldly system. So even in the church, if you're putting on something, if you're doing something, and you're just trying to get people's attention, you're just trying to gain people to come and all those things, and your motivations are only about that, but not about Jesus Christ himself, when Jesus is spoken and truth is spoken, it brings conflict. Because what happens is you'll have a group that will say, "Listen, we need to tone back on that kind of talk a little bit. You know, we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to be talking too much about the blood. And we don't want to be talking about too much about his sacrifice. And we don't want to be talking about all that, because that might bring offense to somebody." Well, if it offends, then they have to take it up with one who brought the offense, and that's Jesus himself. We're called to present truth. We're not called to coddle, to baby, or to do anything else. We're called to speak truth, and we're called to stay in the Word, and that's what we should do. But men do have a tendency, even in the church, to bring worldly wisdom and worldly mannerism into the church in order to reach worldly people. And I believe I said this before, that if you use worldly methods to get people into the church, you have a church full of worldly people. And that's not what we're called to do. The church should be holy. The church should be righteous. Only through Jesus and through his righteousness and his holiness can that happen. Men cannot bring it within themselves. Good people can fill the church, but good people are not what God's looking for. He's looking for those who realize they're not good, and they need him more than they need anything else. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." 1 Corinthians 3:18 through 20 goes on to say, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, for it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.'" So we can't do it on our own. We can't come with worldly wisdom. God looks down on that because that comes in pride. And pride comes before the fall. So all of these wise Jewish leaders were at their wits' end. They didn't know what to do with Jesus. They didn't know what to do with him. Verses 14 through 18 of John chapter 7. "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters, having never studied?' And Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but it is his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him.'" So Jesus now shows up at the temple. It's about midweek, halfway through the beginning of the feast, and he begins to teach. Now, remember back in chapter 6, they knew who Jesus was. Or at least in the natural realm, they thought they knew who he was. In John chapter 6, 42, they said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" Well, in the natural realm, exactly that's who he was. But what they didn't know was that Joseph wasn't his dad. God the Father was his dad. And they weren't considering that aspect. They weren't looking at that because they obviously did not see him for who he was. So they're looking at him in the natural realm and they're saying, "Don't we know this guy? Wasn't he one of the carpenter's sons over there? What's he doing up here teaching? How's he doing this? And how does he know the scriptures the way he does? I don't recall him seeing in our seminar that we put on last month. He didn't come to the seminary that we put together and go through 3 years of training before he's able to come up here and teach. He didn't go through any of this stuff, and he knows the scriptures. How can this be?" So they were marveling. But in the midst of their marveling about this, they were also fuming. They were fuming because he was speaking truth and he was teaching truth. And had they not hardened their hearts to the truth, they would have known that Jesus wrote them. He wrote the truths. Remember, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then he became flesh and dwelt among men. Jesus is the Word. And Jesus, with God, wrote the Word. And it's a holy word. It's a powerful word. It's a living word. And that's what gave him the power to teach it because he knew it beforehand. Before the world was, he was. And he was in the beginning before the world was spoken into existence. And he, by the will of the Father, gave all doctrinal truth. So he didn't have to go to any Jewish schools of theology. He didn't have to go to classes. He didn't have to submit himself to man teaching what God's word said, because he was God himself and he knew the word and he spoke the truth. And these men were astounded, and again, I believe it frustrated them even more. And Jesus, in keeping with the continual theme that all things come from the Father and he only speaks and acts on the will of the Father, and what he says in verse 17 must have really cut them to the core. It says, "If anyone wills to do his will," meaning wills to do the Father's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. In other words, if you're really out to do the will of the Father, which these leaders claim to be doing, then you would know that I am what I say I am, that I'm who I say that I am, and I'm doing what I'm doing because it's true, and it's from the Father, and you would believe. And that's what he's telling these Jewish leaders. He's calling them out, and he's telling them that they're out of alignment with God's plan and his truth because they're not seeking God through truth. They're seeking God through tradition and through religion. And they're missing it altogether because of it. And for us today, it's the same. If we claim to know God, or if we're doing the work of God, but don't accept Jesus for who he is and the fullness of who he is and the fullness of the scriptures that teach us who he is, we're deceiving ourselves and we're also out of alignment with God. We have to be aligned to the truth. We have to be aligned to the scripture. The word is our foundation and the word is what keeps us in line. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that there are groups out there that say, well, we believe in following the Spirit, so we don't really adhere to the Word. We believe the Spirit's going to lead us. Well, the Spirit will never lead you where the Word hasn't already given. The Word and the Spirit always line up perfectly. So if you take the Word away, then where is your guideline to know what the Spirit is telling you? And who's to know, honestly, if you're hearing the right Spirit? Because you're not aligned with God's Word. So we have to stay in the Word and we have to know what the Word teaches us. Otherwise, we're deceiving ourselves and we're not in alignment with God. And there are no other options. There are no other plans. God only has one plan of salvation. And that's Jesus Christ. And through Him and through Him alone. And Jesus makes it clear that He's only acting on the authority of God the Father. Continue through this entire gospel. That's the foundation, one of the foundational truths that Jesus goes back to over and over and over and over again. If you knew me, you would know my Father. If you claim to know my Father, then you would know me. I and the Father are one. I and the Father, I and the Father. And he always stays in the will of the Father. Verses 19 through 20 of John chapter 7. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus knows their hearts. He knew what they were planning to do. And Jesus addresses them based on the very thing that they claim to stand upon. The law of Moses. That is the foundational aspect of the Jewish belief, the law of Moses. And the Jewish leaders claim to be obedient to the law, but they depended more on their own man-made traditions regarding the law than the law itself. And isn't that the truth when man tries to accomplish something? He will bypass certain things to get there. I've heard it said in the world, this statement a lot. Well, you know, the end justifies the means. Have you ever heard that term before? The end justifies the means. And in the worldly system, what that means is you can do whatever it takes if it's a good thing that you're going to reach at the end. It doesn't matter what you have to do. You can roll over people. You can step on people. You can wound people. You can do this. You can do that. You can almost borderline steal and cheat as long as we're benefiting somebody at the end. And that goes completely against God. It goes completely against that. Well, the law was the same way. They knew the law, but they would kind of work the law around, bypass certain aspects of the law and make it more tradition when it benefited them. Speaking of the leaders. When the leaders saw it benefit them, they would bypass the law and stick to tradition. But when it came to anyone else, they would hold the letter of the law to the law against other people. And that's what the Jewish leaders were doing there. Whatever was convenient for them is what they practiced. Mark 7, 8 through 13 says, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might be received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God. In other words, I'm going to withhold what I'm going to give to you to give it to God. They were not aligning themselves to the scriptures of honoring their father and mother. They weren't taking care of them. They were holding back from them and claiming to give to God instead. And it says it says, whatever profit you might receive from me is Corban, that is a gift of God. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God in no effect through your tradition which you've handed down, and many such things you do. So if it benefited them, they would tell people, look, I know you got that money from mom and dad, but that needs to come here to the temple. You can't give that to mom and dad. That's not that. No. No, God wants you to give that to us so he can do much more with the money and with the work. God doesn't need that kind of money. He doesn't need money at all. He could print his own. And it would be a lot more valuable than ours. Trust me. But the fact of the matter is that when you give from the access of what God's given you. But you also, he provides through you in certain ways for your family, in certain ways through other things. So you have to pray and seek the Lord. You're not to pour from one to give to the other. You're to balance that out and say, God, what would you have me to do? And he will show you what you're to do with the fund. But in this case, they were using the law against people and saying that, well, you know, this doesn't apply here because we need the money over here. And again, they were cheating people and they were cheating families out of what was theirs. And again, Jesus said, many such things do you do. So Jesus called them out on them, Jesus called them out on the hypocrisy. He called them out on the hypocrisy, and then he exposes their hidden agenda, which is to try to kill him. Now, they deny their motivations. They deny, who's trying to kill you? You got a demon. Nobody's trying to kill you. But they were seeking every way they could to get rid of Jesus on every turn. And death was, that was the thing they wanted. But they had to do it within a way where it would agree with or appear to agree with the law. So they couldn't just grab him and go out and stone him because he had at that point done nothing to be stoned for, even though they thought that he had regarding he's claiming to be equal with God. And they try to deny their true motivations, and they've been set out to kill him ever since he healed the man at the pool on the Sabbath. Ever since he healed on the Sabbath, that was what really triggered everything to come down. And then when he claimed to be equal with God. Now John 5:16 through 18 says, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. Therefore the Jews all the more sought to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that he was his Father, God was his Father, making him himself equal with God. Though their words said no, their actions said yes. And again, Jesus knows the heart of all men. He knew what their plan was. Verses 21 through 24. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment. And Jesus points out that circumcision on the Sabbath is still working. It's still working. Somebody has to do the work, so it's still working. And today I find it interesting that those who are so eager to keep the Sabbath in accordance with Jewish tradition, or even on Saturday, that no work has to be done on that day. And I respect their thoughts. I do. I'm not going to come against those who have that Sabbath on their Saturday and all that. But I do have a question. Will they be okay with others working on the Saturday on their behalf if they have a need on the Sabbath? See, it's one thing to say I honor the Sabbath and I'm not going to do any work. But what happens when something happens that you need something on your behalf? Is it okay for others to work on the Sabbath for your behalf? What if a medical emergency comes up? Is it right to call 911? Because that emergency operator shouldn't be working on the Sabbath. Is it okay to call them? What about EMS or the fire and the police department? What about the emergency room? And if a woman goes into labor on Saturday, we're in trouble. You know? Because even she would be breaking the law because she has to push. And that's work. And ladies who've had a baby, you know. The point I'm making here is that to say I'm going to honor the Sabbath in this way, but then you bend that rule according to what might benefit you, then you're not honoring the Sabbath at all. Even if someone's working on your behalf, you're breaking the Sabbath if you're benefiting from it. So the point I'm making here is that it's not about legalism. And you can see how impractical legalism is and how those who are bound up in the legalist system have to pick and choose according to their own situation. That's what these Jewish leaders were doing. They were picking and choosing. Yeah, they would circumcise on the Sabbath to make sure we stay in line with the law. But Jesus was saying, I'm not just doing a circumcision. I'm healing the whole person. This whole person is coming whole before God. But they couldn't accept that. They couldn't deal with that because it wasn't in their rules and in their regulations and in their control. And that's what legalism actually is. Legalism is a group of people that try to control everybody else, but they don't adhere to their own policies and their own rules. And this is what Jesus is pointing out to the Jewish leaders. And when it's convenient for you, then it's okay to do certain things. But outside of your realm of control, it becomes sin for others. And Jesus makes a simple but profound statement here in verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment. So the question is, what is a righteous judgment? What does that mean? What is a righteous judgment? Well, we know that Jesus is our righteousness. He is our righteousness. He's our holiness. Everything he does is right. Therefore, we judge according to him through the Spirit, not through the flesh. And when you get into the flesh, you come up with all kinds of reasons why this won't work and that won't work and you can't do this and you can't do that. But when you get into the Spirit, we understand that Jesus becomes our Sabbath. He is our Sabbath's rest. He is all that we need. He is all and everything that we desire. So it's in him that we find our rest. It's not through the flesh, it's through the Spirit. And Jesus fulfilled the law. Therefore, instead of the written law, we now have the law of grace. And we have Jesus himself is the fullness of that law of grace and that law of love. And it's in him we find our rest. Matthew 11:29 says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In Hebrews 4:1-3, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. So what they're saying here, what the word is saying here to us this morning, is that we don't need to get bogged down with rules and regulations and legalism. There are things that God says we can do and things that we can't do. The things he tells us we can't do are set for our benefit and for our good, and it gives us freedom from the law of sin and death when we obey him. It's not laws that bring to confine us. It's law that brings us freedom from the law of sin and death. So for us to practice moral behavior and for us to practice according to the scriptures and what he tells us to do, he's telling us those things to protect us. And it's out of his love and grace and mercy that he gives us that law of grace, that he says, even though you're in the fleshly tent, I'm giving you this law of mercy, I'm giving you this law of grace, and I want you to walk in this to protect you from the enemy and from the world and from all those things that's going to come against you. And that's the difference between a legal structure or the Jewish leaders in the case of what we're looking at here versus what Jesus was presenting. You know, you're all about quoting the law. You're all about doing all the legalistic stuff. But what about love? And Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And because he came to fulfill the law, he then now takes the law and binds that written code away from us, and now we're under the code of grace, and we're under the code of mercy, and we're under the code of his love, and now we're in his rest because he becomes literally our Sabbath. And this is the thing I think that in this particular aspect of what we're talking about, this winds down in our teaching this morning, that the Sabbath was what a lot of these religious leaders were all upset about. And the fact that we now know that it's not about a day. It's not about certain times of the year. It's not about certain spiritual holidays. It's about Jesus himself. And Jesus himself becomes our rest. And when he becomes our rest, then we know that we can walk in him. And it's because we have that rest in him that we can choose to be obedient to the things that we know we're not supposed to do. And that we can choose to be surrendered to him and walk in love and mercy toward other people. See, in truth, this is how it comes down to loving the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The way we come to that particular law, which is the law, the two laws that all the law and the prophets hang on, is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself. The only way that those two things can come into being in our lives is submission to God through Jesus Christ, believing upon Him, surrendering ourselves to Him, allowing Him to be our rest, allowing Him to become our Sabbath, and then we're no longer bound up by rules and traditions. We're set free by Spirit of grace and love. And we find that in that rest, He's all that we need. We find all that we need in Him. And Jesus today is still the talk of the town. You'll hear about Him all over the place. Even the most profane, unbelieving people use His name in vain, but they do it all the time. I can't tell you how many times you, TV or walking down the street, the name of Jesus is profoundly spoken in a bad way. But they use the name. He's still the talk of the town. He's still going to be that source that's going to bring bubbling up within an individual anger and frustration or repentance, conviction and repentance. See, depending upon where your heart is today, depending upon where we come before the Lord, our hearts, if they're not softened to God, then we find when Jesus is brought up through the Bible's perspective and through who He is, people get angry with that. They speak out and lash against that. Those who want to walk in their own way, those who want to live their alternative lifestyles, those who want to do anything that goes against God Himself, they get angry, and the first thing that people will do is call you out as being somebody that hates them, being somebody who's bigoted against them, being somebody that doesn't know how to love, that you're walking in hate and all this stuff. And the truth of the matter is, when you're presenting Jesus Christ for who He is, it's completely opposite. By telling them and telling anyone who is not walking in God that Jesus Christ can set them free from the law of sin and death, Jesus Christ can keep them from the pit of hell, Jesus Christ is the source for them and wherever they happen to be. And that's the thing that we need to understand, that we can say these words and not be in judgment against our brother and sister. Speaking truth does not bring judgment. Jesus Himself said, and we just read it, I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. The world is in condemnation already, and because the world is in condemnation already because of sin, Jesus didn't come to bring further condemnation. He came to give people the opportunity to come out of the condemnation and be saved and walk in the law of love. But people that don't have a softened heart toward Him don't see it that way. And what is truth becomes evil to them. But only when we come to God and when the Holy Spirit stirs within us and truth is spoken and we recognize that we're sinners, we recognize that our lifestyles are never pleasing to God, we recognize that nothing within us can make us who God wants us to be except Him Himself in us. No longer I live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And that's when the truth comes. That's when the peace comes. That's when the rest comes. So the question is this morning, and I can pretty much look around the room and everyone, I can have the answer here. What do you say about Jesus? What do you say about Him? He's the talk of the town. Do y'all agree with Him? Do you accept Him? Do you trust Him? I believe pretty much everyone in here does this morning. But there may be somebody listening online this morning. Somebody may come back and listen to this message later. And they may hear these words and their heart may be stirred. My prayer this morning is for those who hears this message or hears the Word of God from any message today or any other day, that their hearts would be softened to the truth, not hardened to the truth, because you're either going to fall into that category who curses God or you're going to fall into the category that chooses God. And only man can choose for himself. No man can choose for anyone else. So that's the question. What do you have to say about Him? And then the other question, when we meet Him face to face, we stand before Him, there'll be the question asked, what did you do with Jesus? There'll be nothing else that really matters. You can't stand before God and say, well, and it, Scripture even tells us, look at what I did over here in your name, and I did this over here in your name, and I did all these things. And they say, Jesus, and God's going to say, go away from me, I never knew you. It's not about works. It's about relationship. And so when we come to Him in this relationship, we can answer, number one, I say that He is the living God. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. He is who He says He is. He is coming back again. And these are the truths that we adhere to. And that's what I say about Him. But I also say, He is in me. I've chosen to submit myself unto Him. And the Holy Spirit lives within me. I am His. I belong to Him. That little kid song, I am my beloved and the beloved is mine. His banner over me is love. And that's exactly what we have this morning. So I encourage you, when you're out talking to people and the discussion comes up, and it will come up, there will be those who will curse Jesus. There will be those who receive Jesus. It's not our place to decide who's who. It's our place to be obedient to the Spirit, to present, and let them work it out between them and the Lord. And it may be that they're softened right then and you have the opportunity to pray and lead them to the Lord. It may be that they're not ready, but you've planted that seed. And when the Holy Spirit stirs them at the right moment and they find themselves at that place where they realize that they're at the bottom of the pit and can go nowhere else, that's when God can bring them to that remembrance of the gospel that was spoken to them, and they can receive and be turned. Be prepared. As I mentioned earlier, in the season with the blood moons and the season when they're not blood moons, we need to be ready in season and out of season to hear, to listen, to be prepared, and to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we ask that you will bind this word upon our hearts. We ask that you will speak to us and go with us, and we thank you for your love. We thank you for your truth, Lord. We thank you that we can receive you in the fullness of who you are, not by the letter of the law, but by the letter of grace and mercy and truth, because it was written upon our hearts to receive you and to trust in you and to walk in you. And we thank you for that, and we glorify your name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. One quick thing I wanted to do.